Okay, so now we're back in our study of the minor prophets. And today we're going to be talking about the minor prophet Habakkuk. And he is the author of this. You look at the first verse. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And that's, you know, pretty interesting there, the word burden. This isn't, you know, God's truth isn't, you know, ultimately there's good news of salvation through Christ. But often, there's some bad news that comes first. And so you see that many of these prophets, when they brought forth their message to the Jews who were about to face judgment, it often was a burden that had to be lifted from the prophet through his lips and given to, and through his writing given to the people. Now this was written somewhere between 620 and 605 B.C., The readers are Judah, the southern kingdom. Remember that there was a civil war in Israel, and Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes to break off from the 2 southern tribes, which would have been Benjamin and Judah, and Jerusalem's down there in the southern tribes. And, of course, the Levites, the priests, they're going to hang out wherever the temple is, so it's kind of another way looking to be 3 tribes to the south. But Israel never even had a godly king. And Israel stopped worshiping God in the way God prescribed for them to worship. They stopped going to the temple in Jerusalem. They made their own alternative temple, which God never accepted, never sanctioned. And so in 722 B.C., the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. But God protected the southern tribes so that they were not taken captive. You know, Assyria messed with them time and time again. But God miraculously intervened and protected Judah. But now the time is coming for Judah to be judged. And so that's why this book had to be written before 605 or 606 B.C., because that was the first of the Babylonian sieges on the city of Jerusalem. And they started taking Jews captive, and then they came back in 586 B.C. and finished the job, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the Jews captive to Babylon. And the theme of this book is an attempt to answer the question why a holy God would allow sin to go unpunished. You know, Habakkuk's living in the midst of a sinful people. And he's looking around and he's saying, well, if God is just, why doesn't he judge this? If God is just, why doesn't he bring his wrath down upon the wicked? Well, sometimes when we ask questions, we don't like the answers. And that's what happened for Habakkuk. God answers his initial question about why God would allow wickedness, why God hasn't judged it yet. God answers that, and the answer to that question just makes the question even more complicated. And we're gonna see that. So I like in one of the songs we were singing today, it quoted from Isaiah, where Isaiah says that God says, "My ways and my thoughts are as far above yours as the earth, as the heavens are above the earth." And that's pretty much, God's not going to give them all the answers to the problem of evil and things of that sort. But we're going to see that Habakkuk's question ends up moving in that direction. And really, there's no total answer to it except that the just shall live by faith. That in the midst of horrible circumstances, when you feel like it's all over, you're getting battered and beaten, the wicked are reigning, the godly are being persecuted, and you feel like throwing in the towel, the just, the true remnant, shall live by faith. They're not going to trust their circumstances, but they're going to trust in the God who has promised good to his people. And so, let's take a look at this. Now, chapter 1, you know, Habakkuk asked this question, why would a holy God allow sin to go unpunished? And, you know, what he's looking at his own people. His own people are sinful. So that'd be like, you know, applying this to our current situation, that would be like us saying, Lord, I look at all the garbage that's going on in New York City and even in Seattle. How could you allow this wickedness? Okay? Well, be careful what you ask with God, because when he answers, it might puzzle you even more. Verses 2 to 4, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So he's saying, you know, right here in my own community, in this nation that's supposed to be God's chosen nation, why hasn't God judged Judah's sin? Now, God's answer, I think, kind of shocked Habakkuk. Look at verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And it says in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. So he's saying, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, this ruthless people. I'm going to raise them up. And verse 9, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. And he even talks in the next verse, they scoff at kings. So, God, you know, Habakkuk is asking, God, why are you judging the sinfulness? You know, here we got people who are remaining faithful to you, a remnant like me, the prophet Habakkuk. And I'm getting knocked around and I'm getting persecuted. And the wicked keep thriving. You know, what's up with this? Where's your justice? When are you going to bring your judgment down on our ruthless, wicked leaders who take advantage of the poor? And God's answer probably shocked Habakkuk, because his answer pretty much is, okay, well, don't worry. I've got it under control. Babylon's going to invade. Now, Habakkuk's probably thinking at this point, wait a minute, I wasn't quite looking for that, okay? I was looking for, like, maybe, you know, send the Messiah and whoop on the bad Jews and then gather the good Jews, the ones that are faithful to God, and the remnant will live happily ever after. And it's like Habakkuk saying, do you know who the Babylonians are? They're the most godless, wicked, pagan peoples on the planet Earth at this point. I mean, these guys kill for fun. These guys don't respect borders. They act like the whole world belongs to them. They're just going to march their troops in and trample you. They take people captive. And God's answer to the problem, why, you know, when are you going to judge the wickedness in Judah? I'm going to judge them with Babylon. So that'd be like us saying, Lord, you know, our cities in America have become so godless. Even in the rural areas, we become godless. And when are you going to judge all this wickedness? And the guy says, don't worry about it. I've got, you know, the communist Chinese government's going to invade. You know, that would be like, whoa, hold on. How can that be just? They're worse than us. That government is worse than our government. And so now this problem has been amplified. You know, why would a holy God allow sin to go unpunished? Well, he's not going to. The day will come when God will run out of patience, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he'll bring his judgment down on Judah. But he's going to use the pagan, evil, ruthless Babylonians to do it. And So now the question comes up, well, how could God allow the wicked Babylonian empire to devour the less wicked. So now all of a sudden Judah doesn't look as wicked as it did before. Because now he's feeling like, wow, this is really crazy. Well, look at verse 13 and verse 17, chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 13. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So now all of a sudden he's saying, okay, I was wondering why you didn't judge Judah's wickedness. Now you're telling me you're going to judge Judah's wickedness, you're going to send the Babylonians to conquer us. But now I got another question. How come you're letting the Babylonians go unjudged? They're more wicked than us. It's just not right that the more wicked would conquer the less wicked. And so the problem is just really amplified. See, what you see with Habakkuk, this godly man, he's just crying out to God for justice. But the one thing he lacks is what we lack. He lacks God's infinite wisdom. So God's ways and thoughts are still far above ours. You know, sometimes I think God doesn't totally give the answer to issues like this, because I'm not sure we could handle or even understand the answer. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So now all of a sudden he's shifting from Judah's wickedness to the wickedness of Babylon, because God in his justice is using the pagan wicked Babylonians to judge the guys who are supposed to be the true worshipers and their wickedness, Judah. And he's saying, you know, how long are you going to continue to allow them to conquer? So it's kind of like Habakkuk loves the Lord, but he's like, man, I thought I misunderstood your ways before. Now you're telling me you're going to judge us through the pagan Babylonians. I understand your ways even less. How long are you going to let them get away with it? Okay? And so God's answer in chapter 2, you know, his answer in chapter 1 was, I'm going to judge Judah, but I'm going to use the Babylonians. Well, how could you use them? They're worse than us. Chapter 2, Babylon will be judged. I'm going to judge them too when the time is right. Verse 4, the Lord says this, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So God is opposed to the proud, but he says, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this, the just shall live by faith, is quoted by Paul. He quotes that in Romans chapter 1. He quotes it in the book of Galatians. The author of Hebrews quotes it. It's quoted three times in the New Testament to support the biblical doctrine that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. And we receive it through faith alone in Jesus alone. And what Paul and the author of Hebrews are saying is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is not a new doctrine. That's what the Old Testament taught. But our people, the Jewish people, got all caught up in the technicalities of the laws, so they thought salvation was by the works of the law. But not so. From the beginning, Paul even goes back to Genesis 15:6. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly through faith. And so, what's being said here in the context of this book, that one little passage there, talking about the remnant, those who still are true followers of the Lord in the midst of Judah, they're going to be going through some really bad trials because of the sins of their leaders, including the Jewish religious leaders at that time. But he says, the just shall live by faith. This is as much a message for Habakkuk as it is for his people. Because, see, Habakkuk is looking at his circumstances, and he's saying, God, what gives? God's ultimate response in this book, I think, is that little phrase, the just shall live by faith. You know, we've all seen, sometimes they're in movies that aren't comedies, sometimes they're in movies that are comedies. I remember there used to be a really dumb series that bombed. I really liked it, and that usually determines that it's going to bomb. So they probably was about six episodes. It was a Sledgehammer, and it was a spoof on all the tough guys, the Dirty Harry type guys. And this actor was funny, and but at the end of one episode, there was an espionage thing involving the Soviet Union. This is an old series, and so he's trying to dismantle a nuclear warhead, and his boss, and this guy messes up all the time. So his boss is like asking him, "Are you sure you can do this?" And those last words were like, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing." And then the very next scene, of course, was the mushroom cloud, and then the words came on the screen. That was the end of that episode. And somehow the next week they were all better. But this is one of those situations. In fact, life is one of those situations where the good thing is not Sledgehammer who's in control. Okay? I mean, you don't want Sledgehammer, because this guy, he would sleep with his .44 pistol and talk to it, you know, so you don't want somebody like that in control. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who created the whole universe. The God who spoke to Moses from a burning bush. The God who parted the Red Sea to rescue his people and then closed it up to destroy and defeat the mightiest army on earth. That's the one who's in control. And so, you know, the phrase, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing," it depends who's talking at that point. When it's Sledgehammer, it's over. It's throwing a towel, it's over. When it's the God of the Bible, he does know what he's doing. We don't understand his ways and his thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. But we just need to trust him. He knows what he's doing. And so the just are not going to live. The righteous do not live by caving into their circumstances, the daily trials of life, and looking around. Why? How come the wicked are prospering and the righteous are starving? That doesn't dictate the views of the righteous person. The righteous person lives by faith in the God of the Bible. He trusts in God and he acknowledges, "Lord, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why you're allowing what you're allowing to occur. I don't know why you don't just judge wickedness, but when you judge wickedness, how come you often judge your wicked people with wicked pagans who are worse than them? I don't understand what's going on." And God says the just shall live by faith. You know, in America, our faith hasn't been tested yet. But if our leaders, both sides of the aisle, continue to spend money that our grandchildren have yet to make, and continue to just run up the debt and run up the debt, if the dollar collapses, if the United States economy collapses, this verse is going to become very important to us. Are we going to be the just who shall live by faith, trust in God, or are we going to just trust in our circumstances? And when our circumstances drag us down, we get down. See, if you have the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, Paul had the joy of the Lord even when guys were bouncing rocks off his forehead. Paul had the joy of the Lord even when guys were whipping his back, scourging his back. Now, he may not have looked really happy at that particular point, but he still had the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is, it's not like human happiness. That's a roller coaster. You're happy when things go your way. You're sad when things don't go your way. The joy of the Lord is constant. And the reason why is the joy of the Lord constant? Why is the joy of the Lord constant in the midst of suffering? So when things are going bad, you still got joy. When things are going good, you still got joy. And the answer is, the reason why the joy of the Lord is constant is because we understand the joy of the Lord is our strength. The reason why the joy of the Lord is constant is because the just live by faith. We live trusting in the Lord. That chapter on Hebrews, we like that faith chapter, chapter 11, where by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith David, and stuff. But sometimes we miss the main point of that chapter. These guys lived by faith and died believing that God would fulfill the promise, but died before they received the promise. You know, sometimes we think, well, I want to have the faith of Abraham, because I want all that God's got for me, and I want to receive it in my lifetime. Well, the faith of Abraham is you can die without the promise being fulfilled, but you die believing, knowing that the day will come when our King will take his stand upon the earth. What about us? Are we trusting in our circumstances? Or are we trusting in the Lord? Because the just shall live by faith. So there's a remnant, the just that will live by faith in the midst of these horrible circumstances. Verse 8, God's talking to Babylon. And he said, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. And so God is promising he's going to defeat Babylon. Now, verse 14, we always see this little glimmer of hope in the prophets. Sometimes, you know, all the minor prophets and even the major prophets before them, they're calling for the people to repent. But the message is not always, repent and God will heal your land. Sometimes the minor prophets like Habakkuk, and like so many of the minor prophets, sometimes the message is, no, you've gone beyond the point of no return. God is going to judge you. That's already settled. But you still need to repent. But judgment is coming. God's going to use pagan empires to judge his people. But there's always that little glimmer of hope that points forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will take his stand upon the earth. Verse 14 of chapter 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see that almost identical passage in the book of Isaiah talking about the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns upon the earth. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him. God is in control. God is in control. He's in control, sitting enthroned, but the day will come when he will bring that control, his dominion, to earth, and we call that the kingdom of God. And so, how can you allow the wicked to thrive? God says Judah's going to be judged by Babylon. But wait a minute, Babylon is even more wicked. How can you allow them to thrive? God's answer, I'm going to judge Babylon. And again, there's that pointing forward, and chapter 3 goes into it even more, a vision of the Lord's return when the Lord Jesus comes back to make things right. So chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, God is like that. God is a God of wrath, a God who is angry with sin, and he judges sin. But even when God judges sin, there is that side of mercy. Now, let me say, God's mercy is not going to last forever. There is what C.S. Lewis called the great divorce, where eventually there's some people who say, no, not your will, God, but my will be done. And I'm not going to move on that. I'm not going to give on that. So there are people who are going to decide against the Lord. They're going to refuse to accept Jesus. They're going to refuse to go into heaven. And they're going to reside in eternal torment for all eternity. Verses 12 and 13. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. And your anointed is really your Christ, your Messiah. So there's little hints of the Messiah and all. You struck the head from the house of the wicked and laying bare from foundation to neck. But it's talking about the Lord is going to come forth with salvation for his people. And sometimes the partial fulfillment is when God rescues his people in their circumstances, like from the Babylonian captivity, when they're allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the walls. But the ultimate deliverance is when the Lord and his army, when the Lord returns to earth and rescues his people, the Jewish people, and the church, and defeats his enemies. And so, with this vision of the Lord's return, we're to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. Look at verses 17 to 19 of this chapter. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my holy hills. And then it talks about it's to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So it's a hymn as well, a praise song as well, as a prophetic message to the people. And so basically Habakkuk goes through all this, and in the end he rejoices in the midst of his sufferings. Does God give him all the answers? No. Okay? You know, he's looking for all the answers. Why don't you judge Judah for wickedness? I'm going to judge them. I'm going to send the pagan Babylonians. How could you do that? How could you let them go unpunished? They're even more unjust than us. And then it's pretty much, trust me, I know what I'm doing. But in the end, things will turn out. In the end, the anointed, the Messiah, will come and will reign upon the earth. Right now, the righteous have to live by faith. See, and this is what living by faith and not by sight is. There's a lot of Christians who think that living by faith and not by sight means we have to have a blind, irrational faith. No, what it means is when you're going through circumstances where it looks like God's people are going to be crushed, it's at those moments that you need to trust the Lord the most. And instead of living by sight, allowing your circumstances to control your feelings, your emotions, your thoughts, you need to trust in the promises of God in the midst of those sufferings. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time of application from this book. Now, the meaning of the passage, God is not speaking to America. He's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom. At the same time, the lessons that Judah needed to learn, America and other nations can learn those lessons as well. Christians can learn those lessons as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that what was written in the Old Testament was written for us so that we could learn from their example. It amazes me that so many Christians, rather than learning from the mistakes and the sins of biblical saints or biblical non-saints, often we have to repeat those same mistakes as if the same consequences will not fall upon us. And so I want to take a look at this. How can we apply this to our lives? Now keep in mind, this is all caught up, the minor prophets, the entire Old Testament, with the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And the old covenant just kind of flows out of that, God's laws for his people. But the biggest message of the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the biggest message is the law can't save you. The law is a substitute teacher to lead you to Christ. But in the Abrahamic covenant, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you and your barren wife, you're both elderly, I'm going to give you a son. From that son, I'm going to raise up my chosen nation. I'm going to give you the promised land. You're going to be my people. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And then God says, and all nations will be blessed through your seed. Paul says seed is singular there. It's talking about Jesus. The ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate Jew, is the Lord Jesus himself. And all mankind will be blessed through Jesus. Number one blessing, salvation from our sins and eternal life through Jesus. The number two blessing, Jesus is going to reverse the curse on the planet Earth and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, and the nations will flourish under the rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when Jesus reigns upon the earth. But the key thing there is that we need to understand that principle that God blessed Israel not so that Israel would be blessed, period. I don't even know if God ever blesses anybody just so that they're blessed. God blessed Israel to be a blessing to the other nations. When God blesses us, he blesses us to be a blessing to others. So if God's blessed you with wisdom, he wants you to share that wisdom with others. If God's blessed you with wealth, he wants you to share that wealth with others. God blesses us to be a blessing to others, and he blessed Israel to be a blessing to others. So God's work with Israel seems so unfair. When you look at Judah and Israel, God's chosen nation, it seems so unfair that God would bless them and not the world. And we fail to realize, you know, when God chose Abraham, each nation had its own false god or gods. So God decided I'd have to enter into the battle of the gods, and their concept of God is tied in with a piece of land. So I'm going to get a piece of land. I'm going to enter into the battle of the gods, but I'm going to show them two things. Number one, the God of Israel is the true God. Not the God of the Philistines. The God of Israel is the true God. And then God says, I'm going to show them that the God of Israel is Elohim, the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's not a local deity. He's not a local God. And Jesus points this out with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when she said, well, you Jews worship in a temple in Jerusalem. We worship an alternative temple on this mountain in Samaria. Who's right? And, you know, he told her basically the Jews knew what they're doing. But the time is coming and now is when you'll neither worship God in this in the temple nor anywhere else. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we see the blessing to the nation of Israel going throughout the world. And so when God speaks to his people, there's application for all of us. Here's a really important point of application. It's going to become probably more important to Americans as we move forward with the way things are going in our culture. Don't use the temporary circumstances of life to judge God's eternal justice. Okay? It's the same message God gave to Job. Job's friends were like, well, Job suffered. You must have done something wrong for God to punish you. Job was like, no, I didn't do anything wrong. God must keep bad records. I want to plead my case before God. And then God shows up. God says, where were you, Job, when I created Leviathan and Behemoth? You can't control them. I created them. Where were you when I created the universe? He's basically telling Job, you know enough about my goodness not to lose faith and question me in areas that you just don't understand. Again, God saying, my ways and my thoughts are as far above yours as the heavens are above the earth. And so it's the same message here in Habakkuk. Don't use the temporary circumstances of life to judge God's eternal justice. You know, it's like that story of the two elderly guys that are poor and they're sitting on a park bench. One's an atheist, one's a Christian. And then another elderly guy, his chauffeur's driving around in a Rolls Royce, and he uses his money to just dominate people and to enslave people. And so the atheist says to the Christian guy, as the elderly, rich, evil man is driving by, how could your God exist? You're a really good man, yet your God allows you to be poor think God has prospered this wicked man, so this wicked man is filthy rich. How could your God be just? And the way the story goes, probably just a fictional story, the Christian elderly man said, well, you got to understand, you got to put the eternal flames of hell at the end of his life, at the end of his short life, and then you got to put eternal joy in heaven at the end of mine. And it all works out in the end. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, our present sufferings are nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us when the Lord returns. So don't use the temporary circumstances of life to judge God's eternal justice. Remember, this is not the end of the story. It's like a baseball game or a football game where you're getting ticked off because you're thinking, wow, this is it. This is the whole thing. You know, we just gave up 6 runs in the third inning. Well, last I heard, baseball is a 9-inning game. You know, don't make an assessment of the game until it's completely over. I remember a guy reminded me yesterday of the Heidi Bowl. How many people have heard of the Heidi Bowl? See, there's only one guy, and he's not even a Raider fan. So, the Raiders, there's two now. The Raiders were losing, were playing so poorly and getting slaughtered so bad. I don't even remember, were they playing the Jets on that day? I forget who they were playing. They were getting slaughtered so bad that people were turning off their television sets. Viewers were just dropping off left and right. And so what did the brilliant television producers decide? This is really horrible. This is killing our ratings. Let's put on Heidi. And so they put on, which Heidi and Raider football is, I think they're trying to target a different audience. Well, with I think the final 9 minutes of the game, or final effect, because I think it was even less than that, 2 or 3 or 4 minutes of the game, the Raiders scored 3 touchdowns and won the game. It was one of the greatest comebacks in NFL history, and nobody saw it. There's hardly anybody in the stadium, and viewers all over America were watching Heidi. So basically it's like that. Don't judge the game until it's over. And we constantly try to judge eternity and God's justice by our temporary experiences, when in reality we should judge our temporary experiences by God's eternal justice. And if we can't figure it out, join the club. If you can't figure it out, join the club. And then what does God say? The just shall live by faith. Trust God. You know, you don't know everything. I don't know everything. But one thing we do know, that God is good, and He has promised that one day His Son will take the stand, His stand upon the earth. So don't use the temporary circumstances of life to judge God's eternal justice. God will judge the wicked, and before we say amen, God will judge the wicked, but He will first judge His people. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't write the book, okay? But God's Word says that one way or another, over and over again, that judgment first comes to the people of God. I think it caught Habakkuk off guard. He was wanting God to just directly bring His judgment on the sinful leaders in Judah. And God said, well, I'll indirectly bring my judgment on them through the pagan empire of Babylon. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We just have a couple verses to look at and then we'll close. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now granted, you know, many, if not most, of the Jews who got judged by God through the Babylonians, you know, probably had it coming. Okay? The remnant kind of implies that there's not a whole lot of them, of the ones who were actually living by faith and still trusting in God. But even the remnant needs to understand that judgment begins with us. Okay? So what I'm saying is, God isn't just stricter with people who profess to be believers. He's even stricter with true believers than He is with the world. Okay? He expects more out of believers because we have his word. We have his revelation. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have anything to go on. And God still judged them. When Jerusalem imitates Sodom and Gomorrah, they get even more fierce judgment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, see, when you're a Christian, you're loving the Lord, and you're going through difficult times, don't act like it's something strange. This is a cursed world. This is a world, a fallen world that hates God. Bad things happen even to people who love the Lord. So don't think it's strange. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay? Judgment begins with the house of God. It's easy for American Christians to cry out. Remember when bin Laden did what he did to us on September 11th? It's easy to cry out, Lord, bring down your judgment on this evil guy. Bring your wrath. Bring your justice to us right now. It's easy for us to say that, but what we overlook is the fact that we have not been perfectly obedient to the Lord, and we have God's word. Bin Laden's got the whole wrong scriptures. He's just doing what his scriptures say, the Quran, to go out there and conquer the infidel. And so we fail to realize that judgment begins with the church. Look at Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. You can read the surrounding passages here. It just reinforces this. But it says in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to get spanked. But the fact of the matter is, God loves his children, so he spanks his children. Okay? It's not like we have the father who just, you know, hey, your son's going out and shooting dope and beating up people and stealing. Whatever, he'll learn. Okay? Now, and by the way, this is one of the first things that hit me when I became a believer. And it was one of those things that actually built my faith, because it showed me that Christianity is real, that Jesus is real. As a non-believer, I'd get away with everything. I broke a lot of laws as a non-believer growing up in New Jersey and never got caught. My brother got caught a few times. Doesn't have a record. But he got caught a few times and had to do some wheeling and dealing with the authorities. I never got caught. And then as soon as I became a believer, and as a Marine, I would get in fights. I would do all kinds of stupid stuff. And nobody would ever press charges. Nobody would ever do anything with it. And I'd just get away with it. The day I became a believer, all of a sudden, I not only was getting in trouble. Every time I did something wrong, I'd get in trouble for it, like right off the bat. But even when I wasn't doing anything wrong, I was getting in trouble for it. Okay? Three times I was taken up for office hours, and I, by the grace of God, I beat one of them. And it was always for things like conduct unbecoming of a Marine. were fraternizing with the troops. Fraternizing with the troops because I was taking guys to Marines who were ranked slightly lower than me. I was taking them to prayer meetings and to church. And contemplating on becoming a Marine because I was just joking with my troops. And if you joke with your troops, you're a good Marine who builds their morale. They have 2 to 6 duty and the guard duty in the morning. If they like you, you're a good Marine building the morale. But if they want to get you because they think you're a little too religious, then all of a sudden that's conduct on becoming a Marine. And never would never get in trouble when I get drunk and get in fights as a Marine. I accept Jesus and all of a sudden I'm getting in trouble taking guys to prayer meetings. I made a copy of my records in case it was ever brought up where Colonel Taylor wrote the CO's comments. Very religious, still manages to do a good job. And that explains the whole context of what I was working with. And whatever the case, God loves His children. He will discipline us when we need it. Or He will discipline us when we deserve it, but He'll also discipline us when we need it, even if we don't quite deserve it. He'll allow us to go through difficult trials because He cares for us. And so judgment begins with the house of God. Even the righteous will suffer. God is just and He's in control. It doesn't always look like God's in control. Okay? But He's in control. And then finally, what the minor prophets talk about time and time again, someday He will take His stand upon the earth. Look at Job 19 and verse 25. Job 19. See, Job is suffering here. We got to have. Don't draw the dumb conclusions that Job's drawn, though he's nowhere near as bad as his buddies. But we got to have the attitude of Job. Okay? I mean, because look, the advice he was getting from his wife, curse God and die so you don't have to suffer anymore. That's not the greatest advice around. But if you look at verse 22, Job is getting really, really burnt out from all the sufferings. And this is before God visits him, so God hasn't set him straight yet. In verse 22, why do you persecute me? He's telling his friends, why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? So he's saying, why are you guys picking on me just like God's picking on me right now? So he still can't fully understand. But the thing is, he doesn't understand his circumstances. He doesn't understand his sufferings. He doesn't understand his trials. He's saying, Lord, I'm being faithful to you. See, Job is one of those guys who's the just shall live by faith. Look at my friends. They're losers and they're not suffering. And here I am and I'm suffering. Why do you persecute me as God does? And so he's like, God, why are you doing this to me? And then, he doesn't know all the answers. He doesn't have it all figured out why God allows the innocent to suffer. But there are some things that he knows, and this is one of them. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. In verse 26, and even after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Let me tell you, the lesson from Habakkuk is very similar to the lesson that we learned from Job. This is a fallen world. We're going to suffer. A lot of people, there's a lot of televangelists trying to sell you some phony baloney goods and trying to convince you that once you accept Jesus, you can be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous for the rest of your life. Let me tell you, the church suffers as much as the world, if not more than the world. So the difference between us and the world is not suffering. The difference between us and the world is our suffering will end. It's not eternal suffering. Our suffering will end, and the present sufferings will be nothing when compared to the eternal glory revealed to us when Jesus comes back. Our suffering will end, and number two, probably even more importantly, when Phil Fernandez suffers, when Kenny Storm suffers, when Robert O. suffers, we don't suffer alone. We don't suffer alone. If we're in a bed of suffering like Job, and we're wondering, am I even going to make it? I could die here. Or if we're like Habakkuk, and the Babylonians are going to come in and crush us, and take us captive, and destroy the temple, and shame our people. When we're suffering, we're battered and beaten, we're not alone, and we can quote the words of Job, and we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take, not he might, but he will take his stand upon the earth. You know, Habakkuk is looking at all this wickedness. And he's a just, godly man. He's saying, God, how can you allow this? You know, that's just the way we're, God, you got to judge this. You got to put a stop to this. And then when God intervenes, we often don't like the way he did it. Did you have to use the Babylonians? We don't understand his ways. Look, the just shall live by faith. Just trust in God. He knows what he's doing. And we're just looking at a dim mirror right now. We don't see the bigger picture. But once eternity is placed into the equation, we'll see that God is just. In the meantime, the just shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.